Today we continue the series that I began last Sabbath called Exodus and Apocalypse, tracing the Exodus theme in the book of Revelation. And as we began last Sabbath, every week we will be reading from two passages, one from Exodus and one from the book of Revelation. That kind of gives us a perspective. So I want you to turn to Revelation first, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And just put your finger there. All right? Because we're going to begin reading in Exodus, but I want you to be able to move quickly to Revelation chapter 1. Now, turn with me to Exodus. Keep your finger in Revelation 1. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This is a story where Moses is out in the wilderness and he's taking care of some sheep. Exodus chapter 3. And he is confronted with that burning bush that causes him to be filled with awe. And as he gets close to that burning bush, he hears the voice of God that says, "Moses, you better take off your shoes. This is holy ground. You need to focus on me. I am here in this bush." All right? So this is where we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 3, beginning of the story of the Exodus. And coming down here to verse 13, we read these words. There's already been some dialogue between God and Moses, right? But now Moses speaks. Verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" Now, let's turn to the book of Revelation. The island of Patmos. John the seer. And we find here in Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 4, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." Now let your eyes come down here to verse 8, where we hear the voice of God. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for these verses of Scripture that pull our minds to some incredible truths about yourself in relation to ourselves and the gods of this world. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will take these words and you will fix them deeply in our hearts, that we might see you and behold you and worship you as you are worthy of the attention and the affection of our hearts. Bless us to this end, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Frank Baum's book, The Wizard of Oz, is not only a well-worn children's book and a film classic, but it's also a parable of human life and the gods. You'll remember young Dorothy is snatched away by a tornado from her black and white Kansas home. And she awakens in a technicolor world called Oz. And that technicolor world of Oz is resplendent with delights and terrors of the imagination. And while there are all kinds of wonders in this world of Oz, lots of fascinating, exciting things, Dorothy soon begins longing to return to the black and white home in Kansas. And so she begins a long pilgrimage to the Emerald City, where she is told there is this great wizard of Oz who can fulfill her longing to return home. And along the way, she meets fellow pilgrims. These fellow pilgrims likewise have some requests of the great wizard who resides at Oz. There is the Tin Man who needs a heart, there is the lion who is lacking courage, and there is a scarecrow who longs for a brain. I long for that sometimes. Finally granted audience with the wizard, the four pilgrims are terrified by the awful flashes of light and the thunder and the noise and the sparks and the smoke that emanate from where the wizard supposedly is residing in this hall where they have gathered. And so now they're terrified and they're trembling and they're falling back. But then Dorothy's little dog Toto goes up and he grabs the end of a curtain and he pulls the curtain back, and suddenly they see this little man, this weak old little man, yelling into a microphone and pulling switches and levers and pushing buttons, and he is creating all this noise, all this chaos, all this awesome splendor. And so the great wizard's terrifying splendor is merely the product of technology and savvy marketing. And obviously, this little man is not able to help Dorothy or her three companions with the problems that they have in their life. But the fact of the matter is, he doesn't need to help them. Because as the story goes, along the way, the Tin Man finds compassion, and the lion finds himself being brave, and the scarecrow finds himself having the ability to think. So as the story moves along, what happens is that these three individuals wind up saving themselves. And so this weak little Wizard of Oz only needs to stand on the sidelines and certify the accomplishments that these pilgrims have had along their way. So the Wizard of Oz is a parable of self-reliant human individualism. But it has an underlying message that has haunted the imagination of children and adults through the decades. And that is this, that nothing in the universe is worth our wonder. People who can fix themselves. People who can fix themselves are not easily impressed by anyone who presents himself as bigger or better than they are, including God. But it also tells us, the Wizard of Oz also tells us something about the gods, that the gods are powerless, that God himself is not God after all, that God is just a little man yelling into a microphone, operating buttons and levers. Nothing is more powerful in this world than scientific method, democratic impulse, growing technological capacity, and human ability. Nothing is greater than these things. This is where the awe, this is what should gravitate human hearts towards. So I suggest to you that the children of Israel in the time of Moses were living in Egypt, and these Egyptians had a pretty impressive array of gods. I won't take time to list them all, but just let me mention a few of the gods of Egypt. There was Ammon. He was the god of wind and fertility and the secrets, and he had the head of a ram. There was Ra, the sun god, who had the falcon's head, or he had a scarab beetle in the place of his head. And then there is Anubis. Anubis had the head of a jackal, and he was the god of the travelers and the orphans and those who got lost. And there is the god Osiris, who was the god of the death and the resurrection, and he sat in judgment down there where the dead go. And he was a had the form of a wrapped mummy. There were other gods like Bast, the goddess of the cats and the vengeance and protection, and Thoth, the god who sat there with the pen as the Anubis began weighing the human hearts at the time of judgment and wondering what the deceased would say as their heart was weighed in the scale of balance. These gods lived and died and hunted and went into battle and gave birth and ate and drank and had human emotions. And everywhere the children of Israel turned in Egypt, they were confronted with these powerful gods, supposedly powerful gods. Wherever they turned in Egypt, they found a civilization filled with tangible cultural expressions that were laden with pagan values and ideals. And anyone who has visited Egypt or museums featuring Egyptology cannot help but be impressed by the sheer power of Egyptian artistic expression. You have magnificent architecture. You have grand sculptures. You have impressive pyramids. You have graphic reliefs in murals. You have stunning color. You find a culture that is steeped in artistic expression, and all that artistic expression is focused on the gods of Egypt. You could not live in Egypt without being touched or influenced by the incredible power and the integrating cultural message of these gods. And we read in Scripture that while they were in Egypt, the children of Israel, God's people, the children of Israel worshipped these gods along with their allegiance to Him. Now, the book of Revelation, coming from Exodus now to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation has its own impressive array of, quotes, the gods. I just spent a few days in Italy and some time in Rome, and I had an opportunity to see the Colosseum, Roman Colosseum, big place, which was a center of Roman imagination and entertainment, and to go down to the Roman Forum and to see all the arches of triumph through which the armies marched, and during their festal occasions, the people would gather in long lines and they would march through these various arches of triumph down to the very center of the forum, where they would just have orgies of food and just eat all night long and eat and puke and eat and puke. And this is how they lived. And wherever you stand around all these archaeological sites, and you can see how ancient Rome was laid out. You can see where the temples were, these fabulous temples to the different gods, and they had granite from Egypt, some of these purple rocks, these purple stones, that if I had an inch square of that stone, it's worth over $1 million. That's how valuable these stones are. And you just stand around there and you begin to understand that the Roman culture, the culture that was present in John's day when John wrote the Apocalypse, that also had an integrating, powerful influence on the people of John's day. And wherever you looked, you saw the Roman standards and their gods. Wherever you looked, you saw Roman power. I also had a chance to visit the Vatican and stand in St. Peter's Basilica and be reminded just how powerful the gods of Rome have been, even on Christian psyche, Christian identity. To stand there and see St. Peter, the one who everybody rubs his foot when they walk by, and yes, I rubbed his foot too, not out of allegiance, but just to say I was there and touched, but to realize that this statue of St. Peter at one time had been over at the Parthenon, which was the circle of the gods, the pagan gods, just moved over into a Christian setting with a few adjustments. And as we read through the book of Revelation, we understand that there's the emergence of the beast from the sea, there's the beast from the land, and then the development of great Babylon in the end, who rules over the kings of the earth, and Revelation 18 that places focus on the buying and the selling, and one gets the distinct impression that there are many powerful gods that attract the attention and the imagination and the soul of God's people. Two books, same theme. Revelation picking up the Exodus as the story and the plot, and saying what took place in Exodus will take place again through history, but most of all at the end of time. And it is into this imagery of the power of the gods, both in time of Moses and the time of John and the time of the end. It is in this imagery of the power of the gods that God, the God of heaven, reveals Himself. And here is a God in Exodus, a God in the book of Revelation. Here is a God who not only elicits awe, but here is a God who is more than able. The God of Exodus and the God of Revelation is no Wizard of Oz. Rather, He demonstrates that all other gods will only ever begin with a small g. And I believe that Revelation and Exodus are like the little dog of Dorothy, Toto, who go and pull back the veil, as it were, and reveal that the gods of this world, the gods that supposedly promise all kinds of hope and courage, they're nothing but little men pushing buttons. They are powerless and have no strength. Thus we come to our promise that was read today in a similar passage in Psalm 135. Turn with me to Psalm 135. We learned last Sabbath that there are several psalms that are built on the Exodus motif. The last half of Isaiah is built on the Exodus motif. But here in Psalm 135, verse 8, we begin with a psalm that focuses on the Exodus. Psalm 135, verse 8. It says here, He destroyed the firstborn in each Egyptian home, both people and animals. He performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt. Pharaoh and all his people watched. So you have a psalm that's obviously focusing on the Exodus. Now you come down here to verse 15. Notice what it says here. It says, their idols are merely things of silver and gold shaped by human hands. They cannot talk, though they have mouths, or see, though they have eyes. They cannot hear with their ears or smell with their noses. And those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. Those of you that were at the evangelism rally last night will have seen some pictures that I took while I was at the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. And one of the scenes that I showed was the Ishtar Gate, actual glazed brick from ancient Babylon, time when Daniel was there. These are brick. These are scenes that Daniel himself saw. And I showed two walls that have been reconstructed, rebuilt, actual brick, beautiful patterns, blue and beige and browns and greens, beautiful, beautiful imagery. Very artistic. And I said that this wall and the other wall, these were two walls in the great banquet hall of ancient Babylon. So one could imagine that this is likely where Belshazzar held his feast. The night Babylon fell. This is the night that there was handwriting on the wall. And it's impressive to stand and look at these bricks and say to yourself, these are the brick that Daniel saw. These are the brick, perhaps, that the handwriting on the wall was seen. And it is here that we read Daniel saying to Belshazzar, for you have defied the Lord of heaven and have these cups from this temple before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all, but you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. This is a reoccurring theme in Scripture. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. Reoccurring theme. You have these gods that draw our attention, that draw our allegiance, that take our energy, that focus our lives. We give ourselves, our time, our money, all these things for these gods, but in the end, they cannot do a thing for us. Notice what it says in Revelation 9:20. It says here, the rest of mankind, this is following one of the trumpets, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood. Now here's the connecting imagery, all right? The connecting imagery. What does it say? Which can neither see nor what? Hear nor what? Walk. All right? So these are the focus of these two books, that the gods, any other god besides the God of heaven, really don't cut it. Now you say to yourself, and you say to me, Pastor Larry, I don't worship idols. I don't get up in the morning. I don't have a little figurine in my bedroom that I bow down to, and I don't have any little trinket hanging over the rear view mirror in my car that gives me good luck charm. I don't have anything hanging around my neck, a pendant that has magical powers. You know, I don't worship other gods. But you'll remember this few months ago, I preached this series called Living on Purpose, and we talked about the center of our life. And we talked about God being the center of our life rather than something else. And I said to you, if you follow the tracks never lie. What do you mean, tracks, Pastor Larry? Well, I told the story of seeing the deer tracks through the snow. And I told you, if I followed those tracks, I could tell you where they would go. Those tracks would take me to where the deer would eat. Those tracks would take me to where the deer would sleep. The tracks would take me to where the deer would drink water. Those tracks would take me to where the deer would find protection from what it supposed was some kind of a danger. You'll remember me saying, if you follow the tracks of your life, you follow where you go, what you read, what you think about, how you spend your money. You look at your checkbook. You look at your life. You look at your interpersonal relationships. You follow the track of your life. And if you follow the track of your life, it's going to wind up at some point at some center. And whatever that center is going to be your God. And whatever that center is what's going to be what you worship. And God is declaring in both Exodus and the book of Revelation that any other center to our life, any other God, cannot see, it cannot hear, it cannot feel, it cannot touch, it can't do a thing for you because it is nothing. The throbbing pulse of Exodus and Revelation. Last Sabbath we learned that in the midst of our cries and our sorrow and the oppression and the brokenness of our lives, there is a God who hears, who sees, who remembers, who takes note. Today we learn that this God who sees and hears and remembers and takes note, He is no wimp. He is no little Wizard of Oz. He is no God with a small g. He is an awesome, powerful God who can do something about what He hears and sees in our life and in our world. Do you believe that? I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I liked to watch Gunsmoke. And one of the episodes of Gunsmoke, you know, between the 50s, 1955 to 1975, 20 years of Gunsmoke. I didn't watch them all. But there was one episode where this huckster came into town taking bets. And he would tell the townspeople that he had this mean snake in a glass cage. And he would bet the people, I bet you there's nobody here that can put their hand on that glass and keep it there when the snake strikes. Oh, I can do that. People would stand around and say, oh, I can do that. That they would have power, they'd have the strength to do that, the control. And so he'd take the bets. One or two in the community would swagger and say, I got the courage, I can do it. And the community would bet on him. And then the huckster would unveil his glass cage. And in that glass cage was a huge rattlesnake, coiled, And he'd be rattling and he's coiled. And as the supposed strong, courageous man would start moving his hand towards the glass cage, the snake would rear back and his rattles would go faster and he'd start hissing and look even worse. And as his hand got closer, it would become more intense. And as soon as his hand touched the glass, the snake would bite, strike. And of course, instinctively, involuntarily, the man would jerk his hand back and lose the bet. It was all predicated on fear. The huckster knew the glass would hold. There was nothing to fear but fear itself. And he played on that fear to earn a living. And I believe that that little story is a great picture of God in relation to the gods. The snake is the devil, the forces of evil, the gods of this world, everything that attracts and threatens and oppresses and dehumanizes us and seeks to tear our lives to shreds. But the glass is God. You cannot see Him. You can see all the gods of this world. You could see the gods of Egypt. You could see the gods of Rome. You can see the gods of this world. You can buy them. You cannot see the living God of heaven. But if you are on the right side of the glass, no matter how hard and fast the serpent strikes, you will never be hurt. And this is what a hurting, oppressed people in Egypt, a hurting, oppressed people in the time of John, a hurting, oppressed people through the centuries, and a hurting and oppressed people in the last days. This is the kind of message, the kind of God that they need to hear about and to know about. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and announced that He was going to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, what did Moses do? He protested. And he says, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me, they're not going to believe me. They will ask, which God are you talking about? So Moses says, what am I going to tell them? When they ask me your name, what is it that you want me to say? What shall I tell them? Now, you know from Bible study that names in ancient world were very powerful, very important part of a personality. In the Egyptian world, you need to be given a name as soon as you were born, and they need to be sure that your name was never erased, because if your name was erased, you would disappear, you'd perish. Names were very important. If you knew a name, you had power. Names were regarded as an essential part of a living person. And in Bible times, you never asked, what is your name? You never asked the question, what is her name? But rather, you asked the question, who are you? Or who is she? Those are the questions that you asked. And so God replies to Moses' question, they're going to ask me, who are you? What's his name? And God says, I am the one who always is. Just tell them, I am sent you. I am sent you. Tell them the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you. This will be my name. I am my name. It will be my name forever. And so in the book of Exodus, we find God saying, I am. And in the book of Revelation that we read as our scripture reading this morning, we find in Revelation 1:4, verse 8, you find it in chapter 4, you find it later on in the book of Revelation, you find God saying, I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. Revelation, picking up the same imagery, the same idea of the living God. God declares, I am not a God of stone or of wood. I am not lifeless. I am not like these gods who have eyes and ears and they can't see. They have feet, but they can't go anywhere. He says, I am. And I have been in the past. And I have been there in the past. And I will be in the future. When you step into the future, I will come to greet you. I will be there before you come. I will be there to meet you. And I am right now. I am the living God. Can you say amen to that? That's what my heart needs to hear. That's what I need to know. That's what we need to experience together. That this God that we worship is not just some idea, but He is alive. And if He's there in the past and He's there in the future, then I can be certain that He is there. He comes to be with me. And as some Bible commentators remark, the notion that God says, I am, that's not just talking about Him in an abstract way that he, in terms of His eternity of being. Oh, that's there too. But it places focus on the fact that you are here in Egypt broken. You are here in Egypt oppressed. You are here in Egypt crying out from the sorrow of your life. You are here in Egypt seeking deliverance. And God says, I am. God is saying, I'm present too, right here, where you are. And Revelation adds a unique twist to the I am. He says, I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the first word and I'm the last word, says the Lord God who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. The Greek word pantokrator, which means all-encompassing power, not just sheer power, but the fact that you actually have that power and can do something about it. And so we have this awesome picture of God in Revelation, awesome picture of God in the book of Exodus that focuses on God's commitment to be who He will be in history with His people, that all history is in God's hands, that this God is living, that this God is self-existent, and that this same God who is living and self-existent and all-powerful is also a God of great mercy and of great peace. And that puts things in perspective. Exodus and Revelation put things in perspective. They tell us that no situation that we encounter takes God by surprise. And that is why Revelation begins with the words, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. We need not fear this living God. We need not fear this awesome, holy God who somehow transcends all time in terms of connecting with what this world, this universe has experienced in the past and where it is going and able to encompass the hurts and the pains and the hopes and the dreams of our lives. When Pharaoh begged Moses to plead with God to take away the plague of the frogs, Moses answered, you set the time. Do it tomorrow, Pharaoh replied. All right, Moses responded. It will be as you said, and then you will know that there is no one like the Lord our God. It's a reoccurring theme in Exodus, a reoccurring theme in the book of Revelation, that there is no God like the God of heaven. And I say amen to that. There is no God like Him. Isaiah, we learned last week that Isaiah is a great hinge book because half of the book of Isaiah is based on Exodus. And Revelation quotes Isaiah more than any Old Testament book. And every place Isaiah is quoted is the section that is rooted in the Exodus. And here in Isaiah we read, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. And in so doing, Isaiah's prophecy, Exodus and Revelation tell us that God is above the gods. He is supreme over the idols that could ever capture our imagination. So human self-dependence and humanity is displaced from the center of things where human beings naturally tend to place themselves. And the gods of this world likewise are radically displaced from the center which we human beings place them as well. God declares that the idols cannot complete. The idols weren't there to begin with. The idols won't take you to the end. Only He has been there at the beginning. Only He will be there at the end. Only He has the power to carry us through. And that then is a commentary on every one of our lives and how much we put strength and power put our energy into what we can do or what our world can provide for us or what the things of this world can provide for us. You see, as it says in Psalms 115, our God is in the heavens and He does what He wishes. Their idols are merely things of silver and gold shaped by human hands. They can't talk, though they have mouths, or see, though they have eyes. They can't hear with their ears or smell with their noses or feel with their hands or walk with their feet or utter sounds with their throats. And those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. And that is the danger that Exodus and Revelation call us towards. The emptiness of all other gods and how we become just as empty. And so the Lord is God from start to finish. The great I Am says that He loves us, He calls us, He sanctifies us, He protects us, He gives us Himself, and in so doing gives us identity and hope and meaning and purpose and direction in our lives. The same God who says, I am that I am, is the God upon which we can lean the whole burden of our cares and our fears and the pains and the challenges of our lives. Our God is great. Shall we worry? Our God is great. Shall we feel dejected? Our God is great. Shall we feel hopeless and helpless? Rather, let us humble ourselves before our great God. Let us be strong and courageous. Let us have hope. Let us lift our heads and be faithful, no matter how fast the serpent strikes against the glass. When God first confronted Moses with the commission to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, who am I? And God responded by saying, I don't care who you are, Moses. I am. And in the midst of the pain and the sorrow, the brokenness, the challenges, the struggles of your life, where you cry out, who am I? Against what the world brings me, what life brings me, the same God says, ask another question. Don't ask, who am I, but who are you? And God says, I am. And this great I Am is here for you and your life and your needs. This I Am, no matter who you are, can make a difference when the serpent strikes. He is no little Wizard of Oz. He is Creator and the Sovereign Lord of History, who is worthy of the focus of our lives, the surrender of our hearts, and the passion of our souls.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.